Well, we're very pleased to have Brother West with us again. He served already yesterday and provided the rich blessing to the brethren, and we, knowing Brother West, we expect another blessing by the Lord's grace. And he's chosen as his subject the plain table. The plain table. There has been a handout. Is anybody that doesn't have a handout? Okay, keep your hands up. There's handouts up this way. Keep your hands up, everybody. And while Brother Wes is making his open remarks, we hope the handouts will be given to everyone. Brother Wes, the Lord bless.
Thank you, Brother Ken, and good afternoon, brethren. It's once again our privilege and our pleasure to be with you. As has been announced, our subject that we'd like to consider with you this afternoon is the plain table, taken from Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2, a familiar text to all of us. Answered me and said, write vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. You know, all responsible builders in this world are planners. Before Ford Motor Company or General Motors or Chrysler builds a single bolt for one of their new models, they plan that model. They design its speed. They design its shape, its size, its wheelbase. The most infinitesimal detail of that new model is planned. If imperfect human beings find it necessary to do that much planning, to do such a relatively small thing, much more so does He who created you and I, our Heavenly Father. God took the time to create the human race. And He took the time to devise a plan for the human race. And the plan is where? We know where it is. It's in the Scriptures. This plan charts man's past, it charts his present, and it charts his future. It includes every man, every woman, every child who's ever lived or will live. They're all included in God's plan. It includes the spirit beings. It includes the very earth itself. Everything is included in God's plan. Hopefully, friends, each of you have received a copy of the handout. I apologize, we didn't bring it up. I think we were trying to divide them up, one per household or one per family. But on this, the front, of course, is a picture of the chart. On the back, you will see a list of 36 scriptures. This lesson today is based upon these 36 scriptures. We won't have time to read them all. We're not going to try to read them all. We are going to endeavor during the next 35 minutes or so to show these scriptures as we believe that the Lord has revealed them to us. Now, what is this chart, the one that you have before you? And where does it come from? Well, we know that, first of all, the chart is not the Bible. It's a general depiction of the teachings of the Bible. God instructs us, first of all, to study the Scriptures. But that's not the end of it. He tells us to go one step further and do what with our study? He says to rightly divide the word of truth. I like the word categorize. Rightly divide means to me categorize the scriptures. Put them in their proper categories. Is that all? We study? We categorize? No. He says to diagram, to display the Scriptures, to chart them out, put them in chart form. And that's what we believe that this chart captures. That's the chart that you have before you. It's a visual aid, if you will, to the Scriptures. It's what some may say is a snapshot summary of over what we estimate is 30,000 texts of Scripture that we have in the Bible. All 30,000 texts of Scripture can be located on this plain table. Now, one word of caution. Any visual aid that you could devise, or at least that I could devise, has its limitations. And we believe that the chart is no exception. It's a visual aid, but it has limitations. Every little detail cannot be and is not shown on this chart. Just to draw a parallel, imagine a skyscraper, a multi-level building. You know, that building, first of all, has a floor plan. Each floor has its own floor plan. You have an electrical system. You have a plumbing system. You have an HVAC or heating, air conditioning, and ventilation system. You have a security system. All these components go together to make up the various components of this skyscraper. But there, if you look at the plans for the skyscraper, there's no single sheet of paper that's going to show you every detail about that building. Imagine what kind of confusion you'd have. You know, when you show a floor plan, it's always a top view. Imagine showing on one sheet of paper a top view of 37 floors. What would it be? It would be mass confusion. You can't show everything on one sheet of paper. So every visual aid has its limitations. But yet, even with that proviso, we believe that this chart provides us with a good, what we'll call a profile view, a cutaway view, if you will. If you see a cutaway or a profile view of a building, you have a pretty good idea of what that building is all about. And that's what we have. And so it is here with the chart. It can't show everything, but it is a general profile view showing us the progressive nature of the plan of God. The chart that you have before you has essentially four basic components to it. First of all, we have the overarches, the large overarches. That's A, B, C, and D, E, F, G, and H. We're all familiar with those, and those letters I think show up pretty well in your handout. That's the first component. Second, there are 12 vertical lines on the chart. We'll call vertical line 0 is completely on my right, your left. And number 12 is clear over here on the right side of the chart. But that's the second component, is the vertical lines. The third component of the chart are the horizontal lines. And there are 6 of those. And they're each lettered. R, P, N, M, L, and K. This top line here does not, to our knowledge, have a spiritual significance. Fourth, the fourth component of the chart are the various figures that you see on the chart. There's whole pyramids you'll find on here. There's truncated or topless pyramids. We have shaded areas, and we have the cross. Now, let's talk about each of these four components in some detail. First, we want to take a look at the arches, and we'll also use those in conjunction with the vertical lines. But first, we want to focus on over arches A, B, and C, the first, second, and third dispensations. What do these dispensations represent? What do these over arches represent? Well, notice that each of them is called a dispensation, which shows up very well in this particular chart. First, second, and third. A dispensation, we know, is a segment of time. And each one of these segments of time in the plan of God has things or a particular order, a particular character of things that distinguishes it from the other two. Anyone that you look at is distinguished from the other two by various characters or orders of things. The Apostle Peter has a name for the first dispensation. He calls it the world that was in 2 Peter 3:6, which is on your scripture list. This is the first period of man's existence. It began with the time that God created Adam. And Peter says that it ends with the great deluge. It destroyed nearly everything and everyone that was on the earth. But what distinguishes, friends, the first dispensation from the second and the third dispensations? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:5. He says that the first dispensation, or the first order of things, was under angelic control. Shortly after God created Adam, we know what happened. Adam disobeyed. He plunged himself and his entire progeny into a spiraling downward course. The prophet Job says that the angels saw man's plight that had occurred because of this spiraling downward course. The angels had a desire to help. They saw man's plight. They wanted to help him. They wanted to rehabilitate man from the difficulties that he had gotten himself in. And God agreed to let them try. But God knew that they would not succeed in their efforts to help mankind. The angels did try, and the angels did fail to assist mankind. In fact, according to Jude in verse 6, things got very worse and very much worse. And Moses tells us that conditions got so bad that God was left with virtually no choice at the time of the flood but to destroy virtually everything and everyone upon the earth save Noah and his righteous family and their animal cargo. But we don't want to get the idea when we look at the first dispensation that somehow God lost control. God never lost control of His creation. He knew from the beginning that this angelic administration, the first dispensation, He knew that it would be a failure. But He permitted it for a reason. Why did God permit the first dispensation? He permitted it to illustrate one simple point, we believe. And that simple point is that it demonstrated graphically that when man disobeys his Creator, he's in for a miserable time of it. We're going to come back in a few minutes and say a few things more about the first dispensation. But let's go on and talk about the second for a moment. The second dispensation begins, as we see, with the flood, and it ends with the time that our Lord returns. Christ returns, and He begins to assume control over the affairs of earth at His second advent. And that second advent generally marks the end of the second dispensation. Now, Paul again has a label that he uses for the second dispensation. He calls it, as we know, the present evil world in Galatians 1:4. And Peter agrees. Now, again, it's not the present evil world because there's nothing good in it. It's the present evil world because evil is permitted to predominate. We might call the second dispensation Satan's administration. Paul tells us that Satan is in charge. He is permitted to take charge. It's not the angels who are in charge. It's not Jesus who is in charge. It's the angels who are permitted to be in charge during the second dispensation. Now, God did not put Satan in charge. He didn't authorize Satan to go into a position of authority. We know that Satan is the great usurper. He just grabbed the power. "I will be like the Most High," is what Satan said. He appoints himself. He's a self-appointed ruler of this particular segment of time. And God, during this time, permits Satan to exercise a limited degree of control over the affairs of earth, as well as over the hearts of men during this particular segment of time. Again, we're going to have a few more things to say about Satan's administration in a few minutes. Well, let's go on and just touch on the third dispensation. The third and the final dispensation or order of things begins at the time of the second advent and then continues onward. Peter and Paul, them together, combine to tell us what this period is all about. They label it as the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We may properly label this period as Christ's administration. Daniel says that during this time, God will set up a kingdom. It's one of the promises for which Christians have been praying for many, many years. The prophet Zechariah said that the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. Now, incidentally, you'll notice something unique between the second and the third dispensation, and that is the lapping. Note the lapping between the second and the third. Anytime that you see a lapping on the chart, it indicates a period of transition. In this case, it means that Satan's administration ends in stages and Christ's administration begins in stages. You know, Daniel has a label for this particular period of the lapping between the second and the third dispensations. He calls it the time of greatest trouble that will ever be since the earth began. Why? Because we have a righteous ruler is conquering an unrighteous ruler and destroying an evil administration. Now, let's summarize just very briefly the first, second, and third dispensations. Each of the three dispensations, as we look at them on the chart, tells us one thing. It tells us who's in charge of the affairs of earth during these particular segments of time. We have the angels' administration, we have Satan's administration, and we have Christ's administration. The first two administrations are permitted by God. The third administration is authorized by God. Now, if we want to draw a little bit of a parallel here, we might say that this is very similar to talking about the Reagan administration, the Bush administration, and the Clinton administration. And by the way, we're not necessarily saying that Clinton is all right and Reagan was all wrong. But when someone uses that label with you, it tells you what? It tells you who's in charge, who we've elected to be in charge of this country for that particular segment of time. So we draw a parallel with that thought. Now let's move on from the dispensations to the ages. We're really not done talking about the dispensations. We'll move on and talk about the ages to try to tie the two together. We've already said that the ages are represented by D, E, F, G, and H on your chart. Now, the first question we ask ourselves is, as we're looking at this plain table, what is the difference between the dispensations and the ages? Well, as we already said, we've already described what the dispensations represent, who's in charge, who's permitted to be in charge of the earth. But by contrast, the ages don't tell us who's in charge. The ages tell you two things. The ages tell you who God is dealing with, and it tells you what kind of dealing that He's having with them. Let's start with the first dispensation. God's method of dealing during this period of time with man didn't really change during this period of time. And therefore, we don't have any ages in the first dispensation. After Adam sinned, we know what happened. God left mankind to his own downward spiraling course. This period, the first dispensation, was not for the purpose of recovering mankind from sin, from his waywardness. Again, the first dispensation was for the purpose of giving us a graphic, indelible impression and illustration of the devastating effects of sin when sin is left unchecked. The first dispensation illustrates to us exactly why it's absolutely necessary that God intervene in man's affairs in order to recover him from sin and from self-destruction. So we don't have any ages in the first dispensation. But now as we move into the second dispensation, we do have ages. We have three ages. Why do we have the ages in the second dispensation? What is the purpose of each one of these? Each age in the second dispensation is a progressive step toward eradicating all of the sin and all of the evil that will eventually be fully eradicated in the third dispensation. Well, let's talk about each one of these specifically. Again, we're looking for who God was dealing with and exactly in what way and for what reason he was dealing with them. We know that Age D is called the patriarchal age. We know that in this case it begins with the flood. We know that it ends with the death of Jacob. We've already proved those in our prior studies. What happened during the patriarchal age? Who did God deal with? He dealt with one man at a time. And we can call this the one man at a time age. Who was the first patriarch? Noah, of course. But the three main patriarchs of this period of time were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those were the three main patriarchs that were dealt with during that time. Why? Why do we have this one man at a time age? God promised to each one of these men, each one of these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he made them a key promise. He promised them that he would bless every family of the earth. All the families of the earth he promised to bless. And we know that he said that this global promise of blessing all the families would be done through their offspring. The patriarchal age is when God took the very first step to eradicate all of the sin, all of the degradation that was permitted to be graphically illustrated in the first dispensation. What did God do? What was that first step in the patriarchal age? God made a contract. He made a contract, a covenant, to bless all the families of the earth, to eradicate all the sin that was illustrated in first dispensation. Now, let's maybe draw some parallels as we go through here. Before any construction or reconstruction project that you can think of begins, you first need something. You gotta have a contract. And you can say, well, wait a minute. Don't you have to have some plans first? When you're maybe in a smaller project, but if you're looking at a massive construction project, the very first thing that happens is there's a contract between the owner and the architect. And Brother Sean Armstrong, I hope, would be able to back me up on that point. The first thing you have to do if you're going to do a big construction project is you draw up the contract. We should say, man's condition during almost all of the first dispensation as a rat-infested, dilapidated building that needs to be replaced. Man built for himself a building during this first dispensation that's still in existence. What's the building made out of that man has been permitted to construct for himself? Well, we know what it consists of. It consists of injustice. This building is made out of immorality. It's made out of racism. It's made out of hatred. It's made out of drive-by shootings. It's made out of wars, slavery, inhumanity. Friends, the list goes on. That's the building that man has been permitted to construct for himself, which began in the first dispensation. But during the patriarchal age, God creates. He enters into a contract with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to tear this building down and to rebuild it, and to rebuild it right, made out of the right components. Let's go on to the Jewish age. It's age E on your chart. It's called the Jewish Age. When Jacob died, God changed something. Again, when we look at the ages, you're looking at who God dealt with and how he dealt with them. When Jacob died, God changed his method of dealing. He was no longer dealing with one man at a time in the Jewish age. Who was he dealing with? God now was dealing with a nation, but only one nation. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, is what he told Israel. And hence we call this the Jewish age. During this particular segment of time, the Jewish age, God gave Israel, but only Israel, his undivided attention. Now, how did he do that? How did he give Israel his undivided attention during the Jewish age? We gave them the Ten Commandments. It was a marvelous blessing. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the prophets. He gave them divinely supervised judges. And they clamored for kings, and so he gave them kings. God gave one nation his undivided attention during this particular segment of time. But why? Why did God give this one nation his undivided attention? We believe that there's one principal reason. He used the nation of Israel to blueprint how he intends to realize the contract that he made back in the patriarchal age with the patriarchs. The scriptures call the blueprints or patterns by a name, and we know what that name is, don't we? We call them types. God used the Jewish age to manifest to you and I his blueprints to carry out his great reconstruction project. Now let's go back to our construction project parallel. We already have the contract now to do the project, to do this reconstruction that we're talking about doing. What do you have? What do you need next? Well, the first thing is once you engage in the contract, a large construction project with an architect who is really the mastermind of the whole project, the second thing you go to is the blueprints, the working drawings. Why? Well, the workers need drawings to work from, to know exactly what they're supposed to do. Where are the walls supposed to go? Where does the plumbing go? Everything. All those details. So here we have working blueprints to reveal to the construction workers how the old building is going to be torn down and the new one built in its place. And that's what God did during the Jewish age. That was his primary purpose. He used Israel as living blueprints, if you will. Living blueprints to show you and I how he's going to eradicate the old building that man has been permitted to build for himself, and to build the new one. Let's go on to the gospel age. Age F on your chart. Now, at Jesus' first advent, again, God changed something here. He changed who he dealt with, and he changed why he was dealing with them. He began to deal with this next group that we're going to talk about in an entirely different manner and for an entirely different purpose than he had done in the past. We know that during the gospel age, the gospel was preached first to the Israelites. We know that it was limited to them early on in the gospel age. It was limited to them. But then it didn't stop there, did it? The gospel we know was to be preached and has been preached throughout the earth during this period of time. Why? Primarily for one purpose. During this period of time, God has been inviting a select group of individuals who are interested to give up their human nature. And to those who are faithful and respond to that invitation and are faithful unto death, he gives them immortality. So the principal reason, as we well know, of this gospel age is to find, it's to develop, and it's to glorify that little flock. But why? Why is God doing this? We know it's a favor. We know it's unmerited favor that he would do this. But why? What is his purpose? During the gospel age, God is selecting this special group as his special agents to carry out his contract to bless all the families of the earth. And it takes the entire gospel age to find and to develop and to complete this full group for this absolutely enormous undertaking that God has in mind. Well, let's go back here to our reconstruction project example. We have the contract to tear down the old building and build the new one. We have the blueprints drawn up so that we know and the workers can be instructed on what's going on. Is God ready to go to work yet by having the contract and the blueprints? No, he's not ready to go to work yet. Why? He needs workers. He needs workers. Not just any workers, friends, but a group of carefully selected and highly trained workers to do this global reconstruction project. And that's what the gospel age is about primarily. During this age, God develops nearly all this highly skilled workforce that's going to be needed to do this project. And we know that God has a particular name that he calls his principal workers, and he calls them the body of Christ. Let's go on now to age G, the Messianic or Millennial Age. John the Revelator says that this period lasts for 1,000 years. The Apostle Peter has a label for this in Acts 3:19 to 21, a very familiar text to us. Calls the times of restitution of all things. Our pastor also has a label we appreciate. He calls it the Great Reconstruction Period. And during this time, all people of all nations are dealt with. Not just one man at a time, not just one nation on the earth, not just a handful of individuals from many nations, but now he's dealing with all men of all nations. Notice the crescendo. One man at a time, one nation, many individuals from many nations, all men of all nations. Notice how the plan develops. In our reconstruction project example, once we have the contract, we have the blueprints, we have the highly skilled workforce, now we're ready to get to work. And that's what the millennial age is all about, getting to work. The first step we know in the constructing of any new building on the site where there has been an old one is to remove the old site, to remove the old structure. So we believe that that's the first work of this reconstruction project. Now, by the end of this reconstruction period, the old building will be gone and the new building will have completely replaced the old one. And by the end of this time, God assures us that he will have eliminated all starvation, all disease, all pain, evil. Friends, there'll be no more AIDS, no more drive-by shootings, no more wars, no more injustice. No. Those things will be a thing of the past by the end of this great reconstruction period. We have one more age, and that's called the ages to come. This period of time comprises the period of everlasting peace and harmony and righteousness amongst men. The old building, by this time, of sin and evil and degradation is gone. It's only a memory. The new one has fully replaced it. Well, if we go back to our reconstruction project example, what do you do after you have the contract, the blueprints, the highly skilled workforce, and you've gone in and torn the old building down and built the new one? Now what's next? Hey, it's time to move in. It's time to move in and enjoy the building. And that's what the ages to come are all about. Using this grand building that's been constructed. Now we have the building made out of the right components. We have the building made out of justice. We have the building made out of peace. We have the building made out of fairness and happiness and harmony and love. Friends, that's the new building that we're looking for. Let's talk very briefly about the last two major components of the chart. The figures and the horizontal lines. The figures we notice on the pyramid are mostly pyramids. The figures are mostly pyramids, and we know that they either represent people or the pyramids represent groups of people, one or the other. The full or the complete pyramids either represent perfect people or perfect groups of people. The partial, the topless, or the truncated pyramids represent imperfect people or imperfect groups of people. The horizontal lines that we have on the chart, that's R, P, N, M, L, and K, illustrate the state of existence of the people who are represented as being positioned on those lines. They are progressive. The horizontal lines are progressive. Plane R, we know, represents human imperfection. Plane N, human perfection. And plane L, for example, the perfect spirit nature. Now, why do we have the planes and the pyramids? Why are they on the chart? Well, we believe that they give us, again, another level of detail about God's reconstruction project. Now, in the few minutes that we have remaining, we want to try to tie together very quickly the four parts of the chart. We know that God created man without blemish in the beginning. That's plain N. God created man with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. He also gave him the freedom to choose either one. He could choose right or choose wrong. And we know that man chose wrong. He needed an experience, an actual experience with sin, and God gave it to him, didn't he? So during this first dispensation, God permitted man, just kind of left him to his own downward spiraling course, as we've mentioned. God allowed the angels to take charge. He didn't authorize them, but he permitted them to take charge. And they not only failed, but they made things worse. They made things worse, apparently, than they even are today. And this period proved that by rejecting God, man was doomed to this wretched state of existence. After the flood, somebody moves in, Satan. He moves in, he muscles his way in, and he takes over by God's permission. But God showed his superiority during this time, even though he permitted Satan to take charge. Despite Satan's efforts to thwart God's plan, God moved forward, just like trying to put a cap on a steam engine or on a tea kettle. You can't do it. God moved forward to prepare for man's recovery. He first made the contract to restore mankind to happiness and to perfection. That's the patriarchal age. He then revealed these working blueprints to the construction workers, using the nation of Israel as these human agencies or types on plane P. God then develops and trains most of the highly skilled workforce that he will need in this great reconstruction project. And that's the gospel age. He invites them to a change of nature from the human to the spirit. Christ then returns, and God appoints both his spiritual and his earthly workforce to commence the global reconstruction project. And Paul tells us what the grand result of this project is going to be. The grand result is global reunification. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. At this time, the earthly is in harmony with the spiritual. And the spiritual is in harmony with the earthly. And everything is in harmony with God forever.
Thank you, Brother West. The old story grows sweeter every day, doesn't it? And we just marvel that we have such a wonderful creator of the universe. I don't know about you, but every day I thank the Heavenly Father that He is a God of justice, love, wisdom, and power. Have you ever stopped to think what this universe, what this world would be if Satan was more than the God of this world by usurpation? Have you thought of earthly tyrants and the brutal rule they have carried out? How thankful we are that our God is a God of justice, love, wisdom, and power. Our divine architect.
Our gracious and kind and loving Father, how thankful we are that Thou hast once again taken the time to reveal Thyself unto us, to permit us to look into another portion of Thy mind and of Thy plan. We thank Thee for the blessings of the past hour. We pray, Father, that for anything thought or said or done which was displeasing or out of harmony, that it be overruled and brought to our attention for our highest spiritual welfare. Abide with us now during our fellowship time. May we continue to be inspired by the things that Thou hast given us and entrusted us with, these precious truths. We ask and pray through Christ. Amen.